this morning. We, of course, have been studying not verse by verse and not in great detail through the book of Psalms. Rather, the point is to, in our survey of Psalms, is really just to do a survey of Psalms. And we have been looking primarily at some Psalms that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's pretty obvious here that this Psalm is a Psalm that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to go verse by verse down through this Psalm today. I don't know if we'll get through the whole thing, but we are going to try. So we're going to have to move kind of quickly here. Look at Psalms 22, verse 1. And by the way, what you want to do is you want to have a piece of paper and a pencil to be able to write down some cross-references and what, either take notes in your Bible so you can make your cross-references or that type of thing. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray and ask that as we spend some time this morning in your word, that we would have a greater appreciation of these very utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ that were prophesied hundreds of years before the event ever occurred, and that we might be able to, with the insight and help of your Holy Spirit, be able to look into his heart, into his thinking while he was there on the cross at Calvary, suffering for the sins of mankind, and doing so willingly by faith. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right. Does anybody know where that passage is quoted in the New Testament? My God, why hast thou forsaken? What is it? Yeah, look over to Matthew 27, and that's going to be one of the first cross-references that you're going to want to write down next to that passage right there. Matthew 27, 46. Matthew 27, and notice at verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. And it says this, Matthew 27, it's funny, Stephen, it looks like you're fixing the right on your bagel, because yeah, you've got your bagel sitting right there by your piece of paper, but what's that? That's right, he says as long as it's in Hebrew, it's fine. Okay, look at Matthew 27, but you need to hold on to Psalms 22 there, and you're going to definitely want to stay in Matthew 27 as well. But look at Matthew 27, 46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when you think about that from Psalms 22, there's several things to keep in mind. Who is the author of the book of Psalms? Who is the human author of the book of Psalms? Okay, most of it was by David. Who is the divine author? The divine author is God, the Holy Spirit, right? And you know from many passages in the New Testament that David was a prophet. If you had to prove that David was a prophet and use a New Testament passage of Scripture, do you know what passage you would go to? What, that? Well, yeah, that you could use that. But I mean, is there a specific passage of Scripture you could go to that clearly says David was a prophet? Can you think of one? It's over one that's very, very clear is Acts 2. Acts 2. You don't need to turn it. Let me give you the reference and then just jot this down. If Acts 2, verse 30, David was a prophet. So even though David wrote Psalms 22 and he apparently wrote it at a time when he was being persecuted and rejected by his nation, and particularly it looks like he wrote it when he was being pursued by King Saul. But even though David wrote it, David was a prophet, and he wound up, this winds up being a prophecy about David's seed, David's son, who would come as Israel's Messiah and would experience the details that are here. Now, I don't know how many of the Psalms you have memorized or even particular verses of the Psalms that you have memorized, but this is one that you really can commit to memory. In fact, let's just say just the very first part here, Psalms 22, verse 1. Let's just all say it together. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you've got that one memorized already. See how quick that is to memorize? It really is that simple. And contained in the question of this verse right here really is the whole outcome of all of the heavens and the earth. Contained in the answer to this question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the question of all of eternity. This is the question of all of human history. This is the question, not just the question, but contained in the question. And the answer to that question really is the outcome of all human history. The answer to the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer contains how come you and I, and anybody for that matter who trusts the blood of Christ, are not going to be forsaken by God. So this is a psalm of all the psalms. This is one of the psalms that you really want to think through slowly and carefully. Dan and I were talking this morning as we were trying to pick out some songs for the meeting and so forth. And a lot of times when you play songs on the piano or some of the recordings that we have, it's slow. And I'm used to singing songs faster, you know, let's get through the song, whatever kind of a thing. And I was asking Dan his opinion, and he said that some of the songs are meant to be sung more slowly and kind of in a meditation and prayer type thing. And that's certainly true. And Psalms 22, in a sense, is like that. You want to think through this psalm slowly and prayerfully in a real meditative way. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the time to do that this morning, okay? Not if we're going to get all through the entire psalm. But this is a psalm that you definitely want to spend some time with and in and be very, very, very familiar with. What does Psalms 22, verse 1 say? The first part, don't read it, quote it. See how simple that was? And once you get that in your thinking, it'll always be there. And as you think about Him on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, saying that to the Father, and it'll just flow into what the answer is. Look at what the rest of the verse goes on to say. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, let's all say that together. Okay, ready? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words? Oh, I can't say it here. Just, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? What you'll find is that when just in the quietness of your home and so forth, you can sit down and you really can think through. I'm telling you, you really can. You can think through this whole psalm. Just close your eyes and begin to quote it and just think through the whole psalm and you'll be able to do it. It's amazing. OK, now what obviously is happening here as you start this psalm? What's happening? That's right. It's when Christ is on the cross and what is happening to him is what? He is being forsaken by his Father. Now, we need to set the stage for a couple of things here, if you would. Hold Psalms 22. Certainly put a marker in Matthew 27. But I want you to get some other passages here. Let's run some references. Go to Matthew 3. Look over to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter number 3. Look at some things that we find here. Look at Matthew 3:17. Matthew 3, verse 17 says this. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Look over with me to Luke chapter 3. Go over to Luke chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3. And notice Luke chapter number 3:22. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. By the way, what was the difference between those two statements? That's exactly right. When you look at the one back in Matthew, God is saying it audibly for the benefit of John and the audience. Thou, he says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. But when you look at the one in Luke, he says it specifically to the Son. Isn't that wonderful?
First person.
Exactly. See that? He said, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well. See, it's directly to Christ there. Okay, so take those two verses. Now, if you would, go with me over to John chapter number 8. Go to John 8. John chapter 8, verse 29. I hope you're writing all these verses down. There's going to be a connection here with all these verses. John 8:29, and it says this. Christ is speaking. He says this, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Okay, got that passage? Now go to John chapter number 11. John chapter 11, verse 41 and 42. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me." What's the next word there?
Always.
You see that? Now go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 32. Chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now, out of all those passages that we read, beginning in Matthew 3, what's the common denominator? God's always with the Son. He always hears. The Father is always with Him. The Father always hears Him. And the Son is at the heart of God's love. Right? The Father has not left me alone. I am not alone. He always hears Him. So what is this thing then? Psalms 22. Do you see? Listen, this has got to be one of the greatest contradictions anywhere in the Bible. For the Father to say about the Son, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." He says to the audience, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then for Christ to say, "The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things that please Him." In fact, if you'll look with me over to Joel chapter 2 here. Yeah, it's not Joel 2. It's hold on a second. Let me see if it's Zechariah 3 here. It's Malachi 3. Look over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3:17. It says, "And they shall be mine," this is the Lord talking through Malachi, "and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels," watch this now, "and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." What does a man do in relationship to his son that serves him when it's time for wrath? He spares him. See, the cry of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That has got to be one of the greatest enigmas. Now, you know the answer. But sometimes we've got to really step back and say, well, boy, are we really getting this here? It's got to be one of the greatest apparent contradictions in all the Bible, if anybody will take the time to really look at this. That on the one hand, the Father says that thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Christ says, I always do those things that please Him. The Father has not left me alone. And then prophecy said that His Son would be spared. And yet Psalms 22, the Son is not being spared. And the Father did leave Him alone. He actually is forsaken. It's important, by the way, that when He says this, I think we've talked about this before. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, there are seven times that He basically speaks. Okay? And it's interesting that the first time He says, "Father," anybody remember what He says first? "Father," I need a different marker, but that's exactly right. The first one is, "Father, forgive." The last time, you know what He says? No, that's the first time. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That's the first thing he says. First thing he says out of the seven. The last thing he says, of course, is it is finished. But and then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Remember that? And sandwiched between those is my what? My God. My God. See what's happening? He goes from Father to my God. My God. He doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, my God, my God. What's the difference there? That's exactly right. You see, now, here at this point is when his soul is being made an offering for sin. Do you know what that verse is? You know what that verse is? It's Isaiah 53. You want to write that one down. Look over at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:10. Write this down and look at it. Isaiah 53:10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou, that's going to be the Father, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever occurred. And that's not an animal sacrifice there. That's the soul of the suffering servant being made a sacrifice for sin. See that in that verse? It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There's resurrection. There's eternal life. And the pleasure of the Lord... I can't even talk this morning. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the kingdom. See that? So there's his soul's going to be made an offering for sin, but he's going to be raised from the dead. And then the pleasure of the Lord's going to prosper in his hand. There's the kingdom. He shall see of the travail of his soul... And what? Shall be satisfied. Look at the last part of verse 12. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. See what's going on? The reason that when he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. First. And then towards the end, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. Right in the middle, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because that is when it was dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Remember that? Sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's when his soul was actually being made an offering for sin. That's when our sins, the sins of all of humanity, were placed upon him. And that is when God forsook him. To this day, you will hear people who profess to be Christians and they will say, well, no, God didn't really forsake him. He did forsake him. He absolutely did forsake. What did you say? He had to. When his soul was made an offering for sin, that's when God poured out his undiluted wrath on his own begotten Son, his only begotten Son. Look over, if you would, to... let's see, John. Let me find it here. Maybe it's not Tom, maybe it's Luke here. Yeah, look at Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, look at verse 44. Luke 23:44. It says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Okay, so you see the sixth to the ninth hour, right? So you've got darkness over all the earth. Now look at verse 45. What's it say there? Now don't read that too fast. And the sun was darkened. There were two darknesses there. What was one of them? One of them is that the sun was darkened. See, the second one, verse 45, and the sun was darkened. But verse 44, that's a different darkness. It says, and there was darkness over all the earth, not just one side, but over all the earth. Didn't Jesus Christ say when they came to take him, he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness? The satanic darkness that had held control over all the earth since the fall of man, and over time intensified and got darker and darker and darker and darker, that satanic darkness now grips the earth in totality. There was an illustration and an example of this back over in the days of Israel when they were in Egypt. Remember, one of the plagues was a darkness that could be felt. Remember that? But in the land of Israel, they had light. Remember that? Remember the plague? Where there was darkness over all of Egypt and all the world except where Israel was, as a manifestation that God was the God of heaven and earth. See that? And that darkness back there, it says that darkness that could be felt, that was a physical manifestation of the spiritual darkness that held sway over humanity. And that darkness that they got a little glimpse of back then is the darkness that was over all the earth when Jesus Christ was on the cross. See that? So it wasn't simply the sun being darkened. It was that. But it was a darkness over all the earth. It was truly the hour of darkness. That's exactly what it was. It was when the satanic power of darkness that has held sway over this earth since the fall of mankind had total, complete dominance on what was going on here. Or so it appeared. Again, you and I know the end of the story here. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, you've got the justice of God now being poured out upon Christ. And you got to wonder to a certain degree if when it says there was darkness over all the earth and the sun was darkened, why did that occur in darkness?
Well, Jesus is the light of the world.
Jesus is the light of the world, and the light was being put out. Good. What else? What else? That's good. What else? What else? Anybody remember? Think about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and... without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. See that? Darkness in the Bible is consistently not a good thing. It's a bad thing. And that what was happening back then, everything was in darkness, and God says, let there be light. And he turns on the light so that the angelic creation can see what he does on the earth. Turns the lights on, right? Well, just the opposite of that happens. The light goes out. The light is put out, and darkness is over the earth, and the sun is darkened, and so forth. And it's like God intentionally put the light out. And he did, by the way, because God, you know, you're going to see if we ever can get Psalms back to Psalms 22, that Christ says that thou, God the Father, is the one that brought him to the dust of death. But God puts that event in darkness, almost in a sense, so that the angelic race cannot see what was going on in his soul. It's incredible. And the only way you know what? Have you ever been in a really, really bad thunderstorm at night when it's pouring down raining? And it can be kind of scary with a big bolt of lightning and so forth. When Jesus Christ was placed on the cross, it was light. It was daytime. In fact, it was around noon and so forth. So in the middle of the day, darkness engulfs the whole earth. The sun is darkened. You can't even see. And then imagine the terror over the people as this darkness comes and engulfs them.
And then out of the darkness they hear, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Imagine how that voice just penetrated their hearts. You know? It's amazing to think about that. That's a passage of Scripture you just got to really think about. Well, the more you think about it and think about it and think about it, just all kinds of connections are made. Go ahead.
Why would God want to hide that from
Jesus? Okay, that's a good question. The question is, why might God place this whole thing in darkness and hide what was going on there from the angels? I take it to be, if that is what He did. Okay, I'm not saying for certain that that is what He did, but obviously it's all in darkness and so forth. But because the... When people spend eternity in the lake of fire, it's a place of darkness. The day of the Lord is described as a day of night and so forth, blackness and darkness. And I think He puts it in darkness because of it's a manifestation of the eternal judgment of God against sin. But it's something to think about. So... All right, anyway, go back with me to Psalms 22 then. And let's across the top of Psalms 22, you need to write down, God's beloved Son is forsaken by God Himself. God's beloved Son is forsaken by God Himself. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Again, I cannot emphasize enough that this is the Son of God's love. This is the one that Christ says that the Father's never left me alone. I'm not alone. I always do those things that please Him. And yet He is now being forsaken. He says, "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Sometime when you get a few minutes, take and trace out that phrase, "the words of my roaring, the words of my roaring." There's about five or six references to that, cross-reference that you could compare. But what it is, when you see that phrase, "the words of my roaring," it is the cry out of the soul of someone, deep within their soul in anguish and agony. Okay, not a simple, just a light cry that, well, hey, I crashed my car kind of a thing, you know, or whatever. Or you know, the dog died. It's deep in his soul. "Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring?" Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." Now, we already read Luke 23, verse 44 and 45, and we saw that even though it was the daytime, it was the nighttime. Remember that? And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, often that idea of the nighttime is a picture of the day of God's wrath. See that? So he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." Now, why is it that God is not hearing him and not answering him, at least thus far? Well, look at the answer in verse 3. Because Christ himself, when he asks the why, it's not in the sense that he doesn't know the answer. He says at verse 3, which tells you he does know the answer, "But thou art what? Holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Now think about this for just a moment, if you would. Christ on the cross is suffering as a sacrifice, not as a martyr. He's suffering as a sacrifice. And he's suffering as a willing sacrifice. He's not going through this death in rebellion or disobedience or anger. He's going through this death by faith. Now, let me ask it this way. Here's where I'm going over this. When people die and go to hell, and then they're going to be brought up from hell to stand before God and give an account, who are they still going to blame? They're still going to blame God. And they're going to spend eternity in the lake of lake of fire still blaming God. You understand that? They're still going to accuse God of being wrong. "You have no right to judge me. I was a good person. I did this for you. I did that for you. I gave this money. I did this," and so forth. And God's going to say, "None of that. I didn't ask for any of that stuff. I asked
faith alone and Christ alone. And them trying to trust in their own good works is to say Christ wasn't good enough. Now notice the big difference between what they're going to say when they're experiencing being forsaken by God and what Christ says when He experienced being forsaken by God. What did He say in verse 3? Thou art holy. See, He justified God even when He was on the cross. He did not seek to condemn God or find fault with God, whereas every lost person is going to continue to find fault with God forever. See that? They're never going to agree that God was holy. They're never going to agree that I am in hell because I absolutely deserve to be in hell. God, You were right for doing this, and this is where I deserve for all eternity. They're never going to agree to that. Christ, by faith, He's the obedient servant here. But Thou art holy. He clearly acknowledges why the wrath has fallen on Him. Isn't that amazing? He says, but Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now look what He goes on to say. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. Next word. But, and here's the problem. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. See that? He looks back at Israel's history and acknowledges that God, our fathers, You rescued them. You preserved them. You delivered them. And yet the reason You're not delivering me is that I am a worm and no man. Now what's this issue about when He says, but I am a worm and no man? Anybody know what that is? Let me give you just one quick cross-reference here, just for time's sake. Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. When he says, but I am a worm, again, that's a great cross-reference that you can study. If you get your Bibles and look at the issue of being a worm, what did it mean to God? What did it mean about man, about whoever the worm was? And you're going to see a real good illustration of it right here. Isaiah 66, verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before Me, saith the Lord. Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against Me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an what? An abhorring unto all flesh. If you don't get anything else about the idea of a worm or what it is, what you do clearly know from that verse is it is an absolute abhorring. It's something that's abhorring not only to all flesh, but certainly to God. See that there? It's more than that, but that's enough to tell you that that's not a good thing. When Christ says, I am a worm, He says, God, I am abhorring unto all flesh, and certainly if to all flesh, how much more to You, God, since You're holy. Okay? All right? Go ahead, quick. Yeah.
24, how can a worm not die?
That's exactly, yeah, and that's kind of the point. That's that when it says here, for the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. What do you know about these worms here? If it cannot die, what is it? This is an eternal state of the soul. And it's an abhorring unto all flesh. They cannot bite. It's the person's soul. That's right. So Christ, when He says, but I am a worm, that's what He's saying. He's saying He is that worm of Isaiah 66 that cannot die. And the fire is never going to be put out. It's a reference to a soul that's living forever in the lake of fire. Okay? Yes, go ahead. Yeah.
If you want to preserve meat, that was like, oh, worms. Like,
yeah. Okay, so let's go back to Psalms 22 now. So you can see from verses 1 down to verse 6, the first part of verse 6, really is His communication with the Father as He's conveying as he's saying, Psalms 22, 1 through 6, as he's expressing what he's experiencing and going on the cross in the spiritual realm. He's going to say more about that in just a moment. But now it's going to shift gears a little bit and take in view those that are around the cross, those that were physically present. 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Now, I asked you earlier to put a marker in Matthew 27. So let's go back to Matthew 27. Go back to Matthew 27. Watch this. Look over to Matthew 27 and look at verse 39. And tell me if this isn't what Psalms 22 said and as Christ describes it from his vantage point. Matthew 27:39. All they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. See that? That's they shake the head, Psalm 22 said, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Do you suppose that's true, by the way?
No.
If he came down off the cross right there and there, what would they have done? They'd figure out some other way to put him back up there. You know? Now look at what they say at verse 43. He trusted in God. Even in mocking Christ, they acknowledged the truth. They're saying that mocking him, and yet it's an acknowledgement of the truth. And they didn't even know they were acknowledging that. Because he did trust God. It says, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So not only are they mocking Christ there, who else are they mocking? They're mocking God, the Father, is exactly right, correct. But you know what? There's some powerful implications in their statement. When they say he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. So why didn't the Father deliver him at this point? Because he was made sin. God the Father was indeed forsaken him. That's why God the Father didn't deliver him at this point. See that? But you can see that's almost exact Christ's description when he's on the cross. Psalms 22, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would. He heard those people saying that. He heard those people mocking him. And then he says, now I'm at Psalms 22, 9. Christ now goes back and takes his mind, instead of on the thoughts of what the people are saying about him, he takes his mind and puts it on the Father, and on God. Look at verse 9. This is incredible. 9 to 11. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I'm sorry, it was verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. What's he talking about there? What's this issue of out of the womb? My mother's breasts, the womb, my mother's belly. What's the issue there?
It's
certainly it's humanity. Yes, you're getting there. What else?
The virgin
conception and the virgin birth. Exactly correct. It's exactly what that is. That is his humanity, but it's his deity in humanity. There's the virgin conception and virgin birth of Christ. See that? You might want to write down next to that Luke 1, verse 30 to 35. Luke 1, verse 30 to 35. Jesus, see, they're on the cross mocking him, saying he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. And instead of letting that consume his thinking, he takes his thinking and goes right back to the very purpose for which he came into that womb and then came forth from the womb. Right back to the very virgin conception and virgin birth, okay?
Like a
what? No, no, no. Cast in the sense of utterly abandoned, but not in this context, not in a bad way. When he says, "I was cast upon thee from the womb," that's good. I was utterly given to dependent on thee. See that?
Is this?
Bringing forth. Okay. Okay, and then he says at verse 11. Let me check. See what time? Because again, the clock is not working back there. Wow. What do we do now?
Sorry.
What I want you to do this week, and this is going. We're not going to race through this. It's just it's not necessary, and it wouldn't be good. But what I want you to do this week is to take and read this psalm through several times. Several times. Read it through several times. Just kind of read through it slowly and think about it. It's incredible. And you'll get really where you can in your mind. You can think it through and quote it. Who knows what the first verse says? Psalms 22. First part. See how simple that is. So you've got that. You've got... Why art thou so far from... And from the... Words of my roaring. See that? So you've got it already. So you've got verse one already there. Okay. So, I can't hear what you, I didn't hear what you said.
Don't we think that way? Not only when we have problems, we go, "God, why don't you listen to me?" Like God, Jesus.
Yeah.
Sounds like when we're really oppressed, that's what we almost feel.
We tend to feel like God has abandoned us, and yet He never has. But God did to Christ here. Yeah, we can, but only in a very small way. It would almost, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say right now, Leon, okay? It would almost be blasphemy for any one of us to ever think this even remotely could come to where we experience. Yeah, and that's why I say even David, when he said this, he clearly was speaking as a prophet, because David did not enter into a situation where his soul was made offering for the sins of humanity. And I think what you're saying is some in our experiences, sometimes we ask the question, "God, where are you?" kind of a thing. And that's, yeah, yeah.
The word of God comes back to us and says, "You are saved."
Yeah, exactly. Yes, yeah, yeah.
But because you're in sin, this is like we have to go through that circle.
So read this psalm several times this week. Would you do that? In addition to your regular reading in the zone, right? Okay. So, and we'll start again here in about 5 minutes.